Right. Well, I encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Habakkuk. Trying to ditch the habit of calling it Habakkuk or whatever. Well, I still can't get it out right. Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 1. Did you find you there? Thank you to our music team for leading us this morning. And thank you, Jordan. I know you picked the songs this morning. They were a special ministry to my own heart as we sang this morning. So thank you very much. Habakkuk chapter 1. Start reading in verse 1. Follow along in your copy of God's Word. It says, "The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry to you violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored, and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted." I know Sarah just prayed, but I want to pause and ask God's help again as we come to His Word. Father, every week as we come to Your Word, I know my need for Your Spirit's help to be accurate and true with Your Word, and I know that if this is of any use to any of us, it's because Your Spirit has brought Your truth home to our hearts. Father, I'm keenly aware of my need of that this morning. This has not been a passage that yielded its gold easily this week, and Father, You know my own fatigue. And so, Father, we look to You to speak to us this morning the rich truths of Your Word, and I need a special amount of Your help this morning to do it accurately and well. So help us, we pray. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, last week we started studying this book, and I tried to give us the historical and theological framework that lay underneath of it, and we ran through most of the Old Testament last week. So this morning, we actually want to now turn our attention to the substance of this book and start looking at the issue that troubled Habakkuk's heart. This is probably the most important sermon in this series. If you don't hear this one, you probably won't make a whole lot of sense out of what's going to follow. Really, what we see this morning is the issue that's troubling Habakkuk, and then in chapters 2 and 3, we find the issues he raised resolved for us. And as I look out on people that I know and love, I know that for some of you, perhaps even some of you that I am not aware of, you can identify with Habakkuk's agony this morning. Really, I hope as we watch him wrestle with God this morning, it will teach us, how do we approach God when our hearts are troubled? How do we go to God when it's not joy and happiness and ease that give us a context to our worship? So last week, I observed how Habakkuk is structured differently than most of the prophetic books, and that begins right away in the introduction. I commented about how we know nothing about Habakkuk, and that's partly because in his introduction, he doesn't tell anything about himself. It simply says the oracle or the prophecy, which Habakkuk the prophet saw. And then the book is not the typical pattern of thus says the Lord that many of the prophets happen, right? God gives a message and they say, hey, this is what God said, and they give it to the people. Rather, this book, chapters 1 and 2, contain a dialogue between the prophet and God. Really, in this book, we are welcomed into the prayer closet of a godly man. And we watch him wrestling with God, and more than that, we see God's gracious reply to the yearning of his heart. And so in verses 2 through 4, we find, what was it that was troubling Habakkuk's heart? Well, to him, it seemed that God was indifferent to the evil that he saw all around him. And From the text, it seems that he has been struggling with this for some time as he says, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry to you, violence, yet you do not save." Habakkuk had persisted in his prayers. This is a long-standing prayer. That's part of Habakkuk's distress in this book. That's part of what's troubling his soul, because God had promised his people that if in their distress they had cried to him, that he would hear their cry and that he would deliver them. But Habakkuk here has cried to the Lord many times, and yet God was unresponsive. And Habakkuk is beginning to wonder if God is perhaps indifferent or unconcerned. And then in verses 3 and 4, we find what is bothering Habakkuk, as he says, "Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness?" The evil that he says he sees here is violence. Violence. And then he sees conflict in the forms of strife and contention. And then he sees the perversion of justice, all of these things happening around him. Does that sound familiar to you, brothers and sisters? As we look around our country, what do we see? Violence, division, and a legal system that seems either unwilling or unable to execute justice. Really, what Habakkuk is watching, what I sometimes fear we are watching, unless God graciously intervenes, is the implosion of his society. Kings, their rulers, were ungodly men bent on evil. And the ministry of the prophets and their message was rejected, ignored. They were scorned, they were killed. When the leadership is poor, the people suffer because justice is perverted. And rightly did John Calvin observe, when God wishes to judge a nation, he gives them bad leaders. But notice, don't skip over this, what Habakkuk says. "Why do you, God, make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness?" Now, Habakkuk is not saying that God is the originator of this evil. He's just wondering why God is doing nothing about it. Habakkuk is saying, okay, I see all this evil around me, and I know if I can see it, God, that you can see it too. And although, God, I as a man am helpless to do anything about it, God, you can. You can. So why aren't you? Part of what's troubling Habakkuk is he was aware of Deuteronomy 28, which I encouraged you to read last week. If you didn't, you need to go back and read it this week, this afternoon, right? In that passage, God promises to bless the righteous and then to curse the wicked, to discipline them. And God had almost promised, as we just mentioned, that he would hear his people when they pray and that he would deliver them from evildoers. Yet Habakkuk's everyday experience was that the wicked surround the righteous and justice comes out perverted. "And I've cried to you, Lord God, for help, but your silence," which is just another way of him saying inactive. And Habakkuk says, "How long, O Lord, will you ignore my cry?" You ever felt distant from God? Well, now, I think because of God's prolonged silence, Habakkuk had to be pretty shook when God replied to him in verses 5 through 11. And in these verses, God then unfolds his plan for dealing with the issues that Habakkuk raises. Follow along as we continue to read here. God is now speaking. He says, "Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march through the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they sweep through like the wind and pass on. But they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. I love how this section begins with God knowing his plan is going to shock everyone who hears it. He tells Habakkuk to observe the nations, to see what's going on, be astonished. Once again, we talked about this last week, of how there was major political and military upheaval in that region during this time period as the Assyrian Empire fell to the Babylonians. There's war, there's strife, there's a pile of stuff going on. And in the middle of all of that, he says, look at the nations, observe, be astonished and wonder. And God says, what I am doing is going to be hard to believe. Something Habakkuk will prove to us in his reply, starting in verse 12. God says, you're not going to believe this, even though you hear it. But the most shocking element about everything that God has got to say in this paragraph is that God claims responsibility for what's happening. Don't miss that. That's vitally important, because that strikes at the core of Habakkuk's struggle. How can God, who is infinitely good, infinitely powerful, infinitely loving, how can that God be sovereign over such evil? Question rings in our ears, doesn't it? I tell you, in 10 years of pastoral ministry, this is the question I get more than any other question when people come into my office. If God is good and God is powerful, why does he do something about my suffering or the suffering I see around me? Where is God? It comes in different ways and forms, but it boils down to that. Well, what is God's plan that is so shocking? Well, he's going to raise up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. I'm going to use those two terms synonymously. They're kind of synonymous. They're kind of not, but I'm going to use them interchangeably here. The Chaldeans are coming. And between the years of 597 and 586 BC, Babylon would repeatedly enter Judah. And before they're done, the city of Jerusalem would be razed to the ground. The line of Davidic kings would be put to an end. The temple would be destroyed. And pretty much everyone who hadn't died in famine and in war would be deported to Babylon. And the only people left in land would be the poorest people left to tend the fields. And God says, I've raised up. I'm the one doing this. I've raised up the Chaldeans for this very purpose. In verses 6 through 11, I'm not going to go through every detail of it, but verses 6 through 11 poetically describe the military might of the Chaldeans. The text says, they are a fierce and impetuous people seeking to conquer others for their personal gain. They march through the earth to seize dwelling places that are not theirs. They're dreaded and they're feared. Just the news that the Babylonians were coming was enough to strike fear in the heart of the stoutest of warriors. Verse 8 describes the speed and success of their military campaigns. Their horses are swifter than leopards. They're keener than wolves, which is an interesting thing because wolves coordinate their attacks with one another. Everything they seem to do is successful, and they strike like an eagle that is swooping down on its unexpected prey. In verse 9, we see they always advance, and as they advance, they collect captives as they go. They're collecting captives like a little kid scooping up sand on the beach. Kings, rulers, are just something to be laughed at. By the way, laughter in the Bible is typically a thing of mockery. It's not a good thing. Interesting, our society is laughing itself to death. But in the Bible, laughter's generally speaking not a good thing. It's a mockery. And that's what kings are, something to be mocked at. Even the strongest of fortresses are unable to stand before this mighty army that sweeps through the land and then passes on, and what's left in its wake is destruction and dismay. Complete ruin is coming. That's God's message of hope to Habakkuk in the moment. The Chaldeans are coming. And not only does the text talk about their complete victory, but he also talks about their motivation. What was driving these conquering armies? Well, verse 7 says, their justice and authority originate with themselves. So they're not acting in submission to God. They're acting for their own purposes and by their own designs. They are determining what is right in their own eyes and walking according to that. Secondly, their intention is to do violence. Again, pay attention to what's going on in the text. Habakkuk is crying out, violence, Lord, violence. Why do you make me see violence and you're not saving? Well, that's okay. I'm going to bring the Babylonians whose intention is to do violence. These are not nice people. They come to purposely destroy for personal gain. All of them come for violence, the text says. Third, we see their arrogance in verse 10, their mockery of kings and of fortresses. They are certain they're going to win. And finally, their strength, verse 11 tells us, is their God. Their strength is their God. Although God is the one who raised them up to accomplish his purposes, they think that their military dominance stems from their own ability and their own strength. They are self-made men. We see all of this on display in Daniel chapter 4. Remember Daniel chapter 4? Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Daniel comes and interprets it, warns him to turn from his pride and recognize God. He doesn't do it. About a year later, one evening, as Nebuchadnezzar is walking on the roof of his palace looking out over Babylon, he said in the arrogance of his heart, is not this Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for my glory and for the glory of my majesty? Nebuchadnezzar believed Babylon was a reflection of his own power and majesty. Now, those of you familiar with the Bible recall that God humbled him for his arrogance. I simply quote that here because it is a good display to us of the arrogance of these people. And it's easy to condemn them, but brothers and sisters, be warned. The arrogance of Nebuchadnezzar's heart lurks in us all, waiting to consume us if we do not guard against it. And so God is saying he's raising up the Chaldeans to be the rod of his discipline. Yet that does not mean that they are guiltless for their cruelty. Verse 11, God says they will be held guilty, which is more of an interpretation than a translation of the original text. Actually, the ESV captures the literal sense of the text here well when it says guilty men whose own might is their God. But as we get to chapter 2, we're going to see that God makes it very clear in chapter 2, he's going to punish the Babylonians for their cruelty. So spoiler alert, that's where we're going in some of this. But the Babylonians are going to be judged for their cruelty. So I think the New American Standard properly understands the intention of the phrase there. We'll talk about their destruction in the weeks to come. But here we need to simply note that God, in the midst of a long pronouncement of their coming judgment, he does give a hint to Habakkuk that their evil is not going to go unpunished. They don't get a free pass. They will be responsible for what they do. Now, Habakkuk failed to pick up on that little tidbit of hope, which is somewhat understandable for him. And as God predicted in verse 5, Habakkuk couldn't believe what he was hearing. And so he objects, and he objects in a pretty strong way, starting in verse 12. Follow along with me once again as we read. Habakkuk is responding, says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring them all up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and constantly slay nations without sparing? I will take my stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Habakkuk's response to what God has revealed is simply that it seems to him that God's solution to Judah's wickedness seems to be worse than the problem. Habakkuk starts off complaining about the injustice he sees in Judah. God says, well, I'm going to bring the Babylonians in to deal with that. And Habakkuk says, how in the world is that better? You're going to use a people even more wicked than us to discipline us. From Habakkuk's perspective, that means that the wicked still triumph, evil still pervades the world, and the righteous continue to suffer. How can this be God's justice? This makes matters worse, not better, God. What are you doing? Now, I want us to see how Habakkuk raises this objection. And I love how he starts. This is so instructive to us. Pay attention. Habakkuk begins to his objection by reviewing what he knows to be true about God. You see that in verses 12 and 13? He starts with who God is. Beloved, when we are troubled in heart, or when God is not acting on the timetable in which we think he should act, we must start where Habakkuk starts, reminding ourselves of who God is and how he acts. We live in a world where everything is constantly changing, except God. And here, right here, we're beginning to see the solution we'll get into more in chapter 3, the unchanging character of God. We must remember who he is and how he acts, because that gives shape to our thought processes as we struggle. So Habakkuk begins to review. What do I know to be true about God? Well, first he says that God is eternal. Are you not from everlasting? Now this speaks to more than the fact that he is an eternal being. It also points to the eternality of his rule and of his unchanging character. Once again, everything in life changes all around us except God. He says, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. His character, who he is, never shifts. Next, Habakkuk speaks of his personal relationship with God. O Lord, my God, my Holy One. He starts off by calling God his God. He calls him Lord, his covenant name. God, you're that God that's entered into a special relationship with my people and with me. And then he goes on to call him my God and my Holy One. And that is exceedingly rare for a Jew to do that. Usually the Jews would say our God, or they'd say the Holy One of Israel. But Habakkuk in this moment shows us the intimacy of his relationship with God. He's saying, you're my personal God. You're the one in whom I trust. And he's also distinguishing himself from the massive wickedness in Judah, as they are not worshiping God. Habakkuk says, you're my God. You're my hope. You're my trust. Third, he points to God's covenant with the Jews. I think that's what we're seeing there in this declaration. We will not die. Again, context. The Babylonians are coming to kill and destroy, yet Habakkuk says that they will not exterminate God's people. Why? Well, it's why I remind us of the Abrahamic covenant last week. God had entered into an eternal covenant with Abraham that he couldn't get out of. And Habakkuk grabs onto that and says, God, I know what your plan is. We will not die, no matter what happens. God, I know you will not forsake your covenant people. Three important truths for him. But there are two other truths he raised. And this is where he is struggling. He's struggling to align with what he just said with the next two things he knows to be true about God as well. And the first is that God has appointed the Babylonians as instruments of his justice. So as you look there in the second to last line of verse 12, you, O Lord, have appointed them to judge. Habakkuk understands what God said in verses 5 through 11. God, you've appointed the Chaldeans to be instruments of your justice. And interesting there, for those of you who like this stuff, the word translated judge there in my New American Standard is the exact same word translated as justice in verse 4 and verse 7. And make no mistake, Habakkuk is drawing on irony here. In verse 4, justice is perverted. In verse 7, the Babylonians' justice stemmed from their own sinful desires for violence and illegitimate gain, yet God has appointed them as implements of his justice and established them to correct his people. Habakkuk is beginning to build a contrast here. Part of that contrast then comes in the forms of the names he uses. For you, O Lord, once again, his covenant name. I think Habakkuk is trying to remind God of his unbreakable covenant with his people. And then Habakkuk calls God a rock. And you, O rock, have established them to correct. That term rock is used all throughout the Bible, particularly in the Psalms, to describe how God is the protection and stability for his people. God is a rock for his people. Habakkuk is saying that Israel's protector and covenant-keeping God has established an unjust people to execute justice on them. And for Habakkuk, and probably for us, that just drips with irony. How can those two things be true at the same time? Finally, Habakkuk observes how the holiness of God keeps him from blessing the wicked. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. God, the Babylonians are evil to the core. So how can you, a holy God, be in league with them? Once again, with these statements, Habakkuk is reminding himself, and I think he's also trying to remind God of who he is and how he should be acting in this moment. And this then makes the platform for how Habakkuk objects to God's plan. From his perspective, the Chaldeans' military success would only advance evil and do nothing to resolve the suffering of the righteous or reestablish justice in the land. How does that align with God's character? And Habakkuk begins to state his case by asking three questions. All of them start with the word why. Why, verse 13, do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? The Babylonians were a treacherous people. They became wealthy and powerful by destroying others. How, God, can you say this is your answer? Second, why is God silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Once again, verse 13, you're silent. It's another word for inactivity. God, how can you do nothing about such evil? The third why question leads to a fishing illustration. Habakkuk asks God, why has God made men like the fish of the sea or creeping crawlers without a ruler? And then he will have appointed the Chaldeans to be like fishermen who succeed in catching them. And as you look at the text there, he describes three different types of fishing. The Chaldeans bring them up with a hook. They drag them away with their net. And then they gather them together in their fishing net. That's a different kind of net. It'd be like a drag net. Notice that, first a hook, then a net, then a drag net. It's getting more severe with each implement. And this threefold implement just reminds us of the success the Chaldeans are having of ensnaring their prey. And because everything the Chaldeans do succeeds, he says they rejoice and are glad. But not only do the Chaldeans' evil schemes succeed, but then they worship the works of their hands rather than God. Right? That's what the text says. They offer sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net. They are worshiping the works of their hands rather than the one true God. Now, this is important to understand. In ancient culture, they viewed warfare to be a struggle between the gods. And so if Babylonians came in and conquered a country, they believed it's because their god was more powerful than the gods of that land. That's how they thought about stuff. And so the Chaldeans viewed their strength to be their god. Therefore, they worshipped the implements of their strength because it was giving them victory over all the other nations and proving that they were greater. That's what's going on in the Babylonians' hearts. And once again, Habakkuk's point, though, is that God is blessing a godless people. And that's why he asks the question he asks at the end. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? To Habakkuk, God's solution seemed to advance the problem, not solve it. He's dumbfounded how a good God could silently watch, let alone claim to raise up such a wicked people for any cause. What Habakkuk is feeling here is a disconnect between his theology and his experience. That sound familiar to any of you? My theology tells me this, my experience tells me that, and they don't seem to line up. How do I put these things back together? He could not align who God reveals himself to be with his experiences or how God proposed to deal with the injustice he sensed. Yet I love how Habakkuk ends this section there in chapter 2, verse 1. Most commentators, well, let me just reread that. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Most commentators view this as Habakkuk wanting to put God's justice on trial. He wants an accounting from God about the exercise, or as Habakkuk views it, the failure of God to exercise justice. Once again, that is kind of the dominant way people view this. I take this a little differently than that. And I'll explain why. Habakkuk has been praying to God for a long time and God wasn't answering, remember? That, well, then all of a sudden God shows up and answers. So the issue of prolonged silence is no longer an issue for him. God has replied. And yes, Habakkuk is unnerved and confused by God's answer. That is very clear. But now that God has entered into dialogue with him, he expects God to reply again. So like a watchman keeping guard at night, Habakkuk says he's going to keep watch for God's reply. God has now entered into a dialogue with him, and Habakkuk is expecting God to answer. He's expecting God to close the gap between his theology and his experience. And in his waiting, Habakkuk is open to correction. That's why I struggle with the idea that Habakkuk is wanting to put God's justice on trial. Because he says here at the end that he expects to be reproved. I will keep watch to see what he speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. So it seems that Habakkuk is expecting God to correct him. And that whatever it is that God said in reply to him would demand a response from him. Which Habakkuk does do. That's what chapter 3 is his reply to God's correction of his thinking that takes place in chapter 2. And so it seems to me that Habakkuk ends his reply not by accusing God of wrongdoing, but by looking to God to help him make sense of what's going on. Now, it seems like a lousy place to stop. But I can tell from the look in your eyes that we need to not go into chapter 2 and see how God answers him. Plus, I'm not prepared for that yet. But Habakkuk is wrestling, and he's now in a position of waiting. God, what are you going to tell me? Straighten this out for me. It's a mess in my mind. I want to close this morning, though, by raising four quick observations of how should we approach God when our hearts are a mess. When we're troubled, God invites us to cry to him. Was that not the plea of Jesus? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Cast your cares upon me, for he cares for you. Is that not the promises of our God? That's what's going on here. When our hearts are troubled, we are invited to cry to God. Now, we can do that one of two ways. We can do it like a three-year-old pitching a fit, or we can do it well. And I suggest to you, as we've looked at this morning, Habakkuk did it well, and we would be wise to learn from him. So there are four things that I noticed here in this text as Habakkuk cries out to God in a troubled condition, in an emotional mess, that I think are instructive for us. First of all, he persisted in his prayer. He persisted in his prayer. We don't know how long he cried to God before God answered. We don't. Days? Weeks? Months? Years? He cried for a long time. Yet Habakkuk didn't give up. He continued to pray until God answered. And make no mistake, God's gracious reply, and it is a reply of his grace in this book, came in response to his prayers. Second, although Habakkuk was unnerved by God's reply, and make no mistake, Habakkuk is unnerved by what God says he's going to do, and that's still the case after chapter 2, by the way. He's scared. He doesn't like what he hears. But despite the fact that Habakkuk is unnerved by God's reply, he remains reverent toward God. The disconnect he felt was real, yet he was aware there in chapter 2, verse 1, that the disconnect likely lay within himself rather than God. Beloved, sometimes the world won't make sense. When that's the case, it's always better to recognize the limits of our human frailty than it is to accuse God of aborting justice. I don't understand everything. There's a lot I don't understand. A lot. That's why I'm happy to let God be God and me not. Because it'd be a mess if I was God in his place. And this leads to a third observation. Once again, when life stops making sense, we must remind ourselves of who God is and then interpret our circumstances through that grid. Remind ourselves who God is. That is our rock in a time of trouble. God is a very present help to his people in a time of storm. But we can only run to him for help, for protection. We only find him to be a rock when we actually know who he is and how he acts. And so we must know God. Yes, Habakkuk's heart was troubled because he couldn't align his experience with God's character. But he saw answers to his questions. As he saw answers to his questions, he refused to malign the character of God or to abandon his theology. And that gave him a foundation to work from as he sought to make sense of it all. He clings to God through the whole thing. And that's where he's going to end as well. And finally, and I would suggest to you most importantly, we must realize that God is able, without sanctioning or approving evil, to use people's evil intentions to accomplish his perfect will. God brings suffering into our life, yes, because he desires to minister his grace to us. And God can use evil to advance his purposes. Don't believe me? Look at the cross of Jesus Christ. The most unjust and evil act in the history of the world. The Jews willfully murdered the King of Glory. Pilate purposefully perverted justice. Yet through their sin, God brought salvation to the world. Acts 4, verses 27 and 28 says, "For truly in this city there were together, gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur, The church says this was your plan, your purpose, and you predestined, predetermined God that it would happen. God had appointed his son to die once for all for sin. He used the sin of Herod, of Pilate, of Gentiles and Jews to accomplish it. And they're responsible for their sin. Yet God used the greatest act of evil in the history of the world to accomplish the greatest good imaginable for mankind, the salvation of the world. I don't pretend to understand the full mystery of the providence of God. I don't. But I know that any God who loves me so much that he will crush his own son to make me whole, that God can be trusted in the turmoil and mess that I see all around me. He's good. And he's loving. Even in the face of senseless school shootings, unjust wars, or the deep personal tragedy you're experiencing right now, God can make gold out of the ashes of your life. He delights to do so. He's proven it. The gift of his son. How can we not trust such a good God, knowing that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus? God, these truths are beyond us in many ways to understand. We're thankful that you are a God of justice who always executes judgment appropriately at the right time and the right way. Father, help us to not slander your perfect character in our suffering, but rather to lean into you knowing that you're good, knowing that you only do what's right, knowing that even if we don't see it in this lifetime, someday when we stand before your throne, it'll all make sense, and so much of the stuff that we worried about won't matter to us anymore. Thank you for the gift of your son, who didn't chafe at the notion of being treated unjustly, but rather, for the joy set before him, despised the shame and endured the pain of the cross so that we could be right with you. And we know that he is now seated at your right hand, and that someday he is going to come back to judge the living and the dead and to establish perfect justice, perfect peace. We long for that day. But until then, Lord God, keep us faithful. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.